Amos 7. What did I say? Well, that's where we were at, so I understand why. Amos chapter 7. Tonight. Amos chapter 7, we start into a series of five visions that Amos is going to see. There's four visions, three that are going to be in chapter 7, and then a fourth one in chapter 8, which we're going to save for next week because of some issues in chapter 8 that I'd like to, that actually I think have some important things for us, you and I, to appreciate that I want to sit on a little bit more. And then chapter 9 is the fifth vision. So there's a series of five visions that Amos sees. And so we're going to start looking at those. And we're going to spend a little bit of time off the main topic tonight, looking a little bit at the sovereignty of God in this. So if you look in Amos chapter 7, verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed," or literally caused me to see, "and look, He was forming a locust swarm," not all your Bibles will translate that, but that should be the idea, "when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing." Now, this idea of the king's mowing was that normally among these, there was a tribute taken. So your first crop came up, they went out and they would mow that down, and that was the king's portion, sort of like an early tax. So it'd be like, shall we say, first cutting of hay, and then the second cutting of hay was yours. They'd get two in a year, and rather than over here where you have three, four, perhaps five if you have a really good long season. And so the king had already gotten his. Now Joe Average, the poor man, the people that are being oppressed, he is the person that's his, waiting for his, and just before his crop is ready to harvest, there's a locust swarm. Locust swarm, of course, comes in. Verse 2, "and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I set." So in other words, Amos sees in the vision a locust swarm coming. He knows what time it comes, and he sees it eats everything. And he says, "Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." So Amos supplicates to God that God not send that judgment on the nation. Okay. The Lord then, here's the issue that we're going to have to deal with a little bit tonight. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Okay, we'll do that. Verse 4, "Thus the Lord God caused me to see, behold, the Lord God was calling to contend by fire." Strive by fire. This word strive or contend is a word that's used over in Genesis 6, where it talks about the Holy Spirit or God's Spirit striving with men. And so when he looks here in this context, he's seeing God striving or wrestling with them, but he's doing it by fire. And fire, again, normally making being a reference to result of warfare. I knew I could get it out. "And it consumed the great deep and then began to consume," the New American Standard says, "consume the farmland," literally the allotted portions. And that allotted portions, as he's referring to here, is talking about the land. It's literally the measured out land. So the idea is not so much that it consumes the water and then consumes the farmland, consumes the deep, and then it consumes Israel. That's what it does. And verse 5, "and I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small." Second time. "And the Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, says the Lord." So two visions. One a vision of locust eating. One a vision of fire. Both times Amos pleads to God that God not send it. Both times God agrees. This shall not be. Literally, the Hebrew expression, "I now shall not add any more than to this. I won't do this anymore." But then verse 7. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand." Everybody knows what a plumb bob is, right? Okay. "The Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And he said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And now this expression, I will spare them no longer, is the reverse of the expression that was used at the first two visions when God said, I won't do it. It's the reverse of that expression in the Hebrew. I'm not going to pass over anymore. Previously says, I'm not going to add anymore. I'll pass over. Now he's going to say, I'm going to add and I won't pass over. In other words, Amos, don't ask me. I told, first time I agreed, not the locust. Second time, not the plumb bob. Or not the, excuse me, the fire. But this time, the plumb bob. By the way, that this is the only time in the Old Testament that this expression for a plumb bob is used. There is another word for a plumb bob. You don't know what a plumb bob is. Okay, so you have a string, and then you usually have a heavy object at the bottom with a point, and you hang it down to find out what's vertically plumb. Make sure a wall is like this, okay? Not cockeyed, okay?
It's kind of like a leveler.
In a certain sense. So, first year I lived in Royal City, I was, actually for several years I was fixing people's houses and doing different things, but the first year we were here, I had some people that hired me to fix their mother's house, and I went over there, and one of the first things they wanted me to do is replace a door. How do you put a door in a house where the front wall is like this? Because the minute that door opens, it opens up just a little bit, and it hits the floor. You have to straighten the wall, but you can't. I don't have anything to straighten the whole front wall of the house. The whole house is crooked. The whole house needed really to be straightened, and they didn't have the money to do that. So I had to put the door in plumb and then try to fix around the outside of the door so that it looked decent. See, that house was out of plumb. If you would have hung a plumb bob in there from the top of the door, I'm not kidding, from the top of the door, that plumb bob fell about 3.5 inches inside the front of the door. That's how far out of plumb the top of that wall was with the bottom. Okay, that house is still standing today, so it hasn't dipped over yet. So the siding's holding it up, I guess. But I don't know. But he says, I'm going to hold up a plumb bob. The idea being, and that, like I said, this is the only time this is used. There is another word for a plumb bob used in throughout the Old Testament, but this is the only time this particular word is used. And he's using it really to look at, when you're looking at, what do you call a thing that's straight like this? We call it straight, but what's another word we might use for that?
Right.
What? True. Okay. Is it right? Is there rectitude to the wall? That's what he's doing, is he's measuring its truth. He's measuring these people to see, are they true? Are they straight? Are they righteous? Is there some rectitude among them? So he's going to put this in among the people. Verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated. Now it's interesting. This is one of the things that God had told Israel when they entered the land, he didn't want them to do. Don't be like the other people that go up on all the high places. Don't be like them. I'm not exactly for sure what the draw was with high places, but apparently people thought if you had high places, maybe you could get closer to your gods. But he says, I'm going to make all those high places desolate. Second of all, the sanctuaries or holy places of Israel, I'm going to lay them waste. Now, the holy places of Israel, we have four of them that he's been mentioning in this context. Bethel, Gilgal, no, three of them. Bethel, no, there is one up in the north up in Dan, but the main three is the one I was thinking of, the one in Dan, but there's three of them. Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Beersheba is actually way down in the south, but it was for those people that were in the south that didn't want to participate in worship in Jerusalem. And so rather than going to Jerusalem, they in the south apparently were carrying on worship. And we've had the issue of Beersheba come up in here a couple of times.
Is that the high places? Is the those places? Or?
Well, they had, well, actually,
sanctuaries.
That's the sanctuaries. The high places, Israel had set up high places all over the land. Okay. To be very blunt in here, what they had was that they planted a series of trees and then tall poles that were there, because you have to remember the whole religion of the people in that land was a religion that it involved fertility with regard to farming and livestock. And they thought the best way to entice gods to make your crops and your livestock fertile and to do well was you yourself go up there and carry on physically. So they had all these high tops where basically here, when they're practicing their religion, they're basically up there having carrying on activities between men and women. And so they had trees and poles. The poles represented the men, and the trees represented the women, and they had these up under top of all these trees, and which is one of the reasons that there is this expression that's used throughout the prophets about Israel going up and playing the harlot on top of every high hill under and laying down under every green tree. Well, they laid down because of what they were doing under those trees and on top of those hills. And playing the harlot was more than just figurative that they were cheating on God. They were really carrying on. And Israel had become involved in this. Okay? And so that's what all these high places are. And if you go through and if you read in, especially when you get into 2 Kings, and when you get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, or into 2 Chronicles in particular, and you're reading about the kings, one of the things that the really good kings are noted for is that they go in and they clear off the top of those hills, they cut down all the Asherah, they cut down these idols and these things where people carried on and tear down the altars, and they do that. Some of them do all of them, some of them tear some of them down, some of them leave them up, they try to get rid of all the people that are carrying on, but they leave the stuff up there. Okay, so that's what's going on. And so what he's telling, and what has happened now, Israel in the north is engaging in this. So they're really playing two games. They're trying to have a religion where they're trying to worship a Jehovah, but it's a Jehovah of their own making. Because remember what Jeroboam did? Made a calf, one in the north, one in the south, one down at Bethel, one up in Dan. He says, these are your gods, Israel. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. Come here and sacrifice. And then he sets up priests from people that weren't priests, and has a whole separate priestly line. But then they let them play both sides of the fence. You've got this worship that Jeroboam sets up, and then you've got the worship of Baal and all these, this other carrying on that's going on with the worship of the people that had been in the land originally. Okay, so all that's background for understanding when he says in verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated. That's because if you would have gone through the land, if you would have seen a hill, you come up here and you look on the top of the Frenchman Hills. Do you see the high spot where they put up the radio tower here a couple years ago? If you were back in Israel at that time, you'd look up there and you would see a series of poles that would have been placed up there, and you would see a series of trees that were placed up there, and you'd just be able to know as you're walking through the land looking up there, oh, you know exactly what that was all about. Because they were used to seeing that, just like if you go back to the Midwest where Peg and I are from, you drive through and you see a clump of trees, you go, oh, there's a little town over there, and what do you always see sticking up above the trees? A steeple. You always see a steeple. Oh, yeah, well, you see water towers too. But especially if you're over in the eastern Iowa where Peg and I grew up, there's steeples sticking up all over the place because every little town had a Catholic church and they all have huge steeples. And you know what that is. You don't have to sit there and go, what's that? Yeah, everybody knows what that is. It's a steeple. Even if you come from the west and you'd never seen that commonly, you go back there and you'd know what you were looking at. Okay. So, and he says, and then shall I rise up, now this is important, then shall I rise up against the house of Jeroboam. Now this is Jeroboam the second, not the initial Jeroboam. Okay, the initial Jeroboam takes his place around 1400. We're talking about at this time here, this is about 760. Okay, so we've had a few hundred years that have passed in between. Then I shall rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So what he's talking about is I'm going to topple this kingly family in the north. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Now Amaziah, keep remember, when he's a priest, we're not talking about a priest of Jehovah. He's a priest at Bethel, so he's a false priest, which means he's come from a non-priestly line. Second of all, he's a priest to this false worship of Jehovah that Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, set up where they were worshiping the calves, and so that's who Amaziah is. So all around, this guy's not of the right kind of priest. The priest of Bethel, he sent word to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. He's plotted. He's got a plan here that he has put together. I'm going to stay on track with my notes, or I'm going to get lost. Against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. In other words, as Amaziah is listening to him, he goes, how can we last against all the horrible things he's prophesied? And so, verse 11. For thus Amos says, now listen carefully, be discerning, Jeroboam will die by the sword. Is that what he said up above? Did he say that? No, he said, God said up there, I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. He didn't say, I'm going to kill Jeroboam by the sword. He said, I'm going to go against his house. Jeroboam was never killed by the sword. You go over to the book of 2 Kings and you read about Jeroboam. Jeroboam just dies. His son, however, the household of Jeroboam, does die by the sword. He's assassinated. He reigns for 6 months and he's assassinated by Shallum, who is not of the line, who then replaces him with his son, takes the throne. Zechariah is the son, is Jeroboam's son. That's the way it is. Anyway, the whole point being is, Amaziah is twisting Amos's words. God did say he'd go against the household of Jeroboam with a sword, but he didn't say, I'm going to kill Jeroboam by the sword. Okay. Of course, you want to do that, right? If you want people to side with you and side against somebody else, you capitalize on what they say, and you sometimes have to tweak what they say a little bit, so it sounds worse than it even was. And that's what he's trying to do. He, interestingly enough, then he goes on there, for thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile, which he does indicate up in the context here that he was going to do. Then Amaziah says to Amos, go, you seer, another word for a prophet, one who saw, and that's what he's doing in this context. He's seen visions. He's seen three. Flee away to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In other words, go south. Don't do it up here. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary. Now, we just talked about that, the sanctuaries of Israel. Well, Bethel's one of those sanctuaries. Sanctuary simply means a holy place. That's all it means. Sanctuary of the king and is a royal residence. So that's where the king apparently had one of his palaces or one of his houses. He also had a palace or a house up in Samaria, the city of Samaria. But he also has one in Bethel. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, this is very important for us to grasp. I am not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. In other words, the point being is, Amos says, I was never trained or raised to be a prophet. And I'm not a son of the prophets. Now, the son of the prophets is actually a common idea throughout the Old Testament. If you look it up, it occurs many different times that you have people that are sons of the prophets. In other words, it was where I grew up, and I think it's probably even that way out here. If your dad was a pastor, there's a good chance you're probably going to be a pastor, as though the gift of pastor runs in the family, which it doesn't. Spiritual gift. God doesn't give it to you because your daddy was a pastor. But I think a lot of times, you know, people tend to pursue doing what dad did. It's what they know. See? Well, the same thing happened in the Old Testament. You had prophets and then they had sons and their sons acted as prophets. And whether they should be or not, that was often the case. Amos is trying to point out to Amaziah, that's not the case with me. I was never trained as a prophet. Neither was I a son of a prophet. But rather, he says, I'm a herder and a grower of sycamore figs. Now, the thing is, in the Hebrew, the Hebrew probably should be represented as it reads in here. It's not that I was a herdsman and I was a grower of sycamore. I am. Amos still looks at himself. I'm not really a prophet, even now. Some translations have translated this, I was a herdsman. I was a grower of figs. But the point of the Hebrew text is, I still am. That's the way Amos looks at himself. I'm not really an official prophet. But the Lord, verse 15, has taken me from following the flock. And God said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, I was commissioned directly by God. It wasn't my choice. So now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you, Amaziah, you are saying, you shall not prophesy against it, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. So that's what Amaziah was telling Amos. And because Amaziah specifically was resisting God's prophecy, was intentionally trying to shut Amos down, Amaziah is going to get a special judgment himself. Verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing to hear about your wife? This is your wife, and this is where. And think about this. If they were even in trying to maintain some semblance of continuity with the law given by God, that was one of the things that a priest was forbidden from. He couldn't have a wife that had ever been a prostitute. Could never be that way. It was forbidden to the priests. Okay. And so he says, that's what your wife is going to be. Your sons and your daughters, they will fall by the sword. And we told you about what happened with Jeroboam's child. But he's now saying here with Amos or Amaziah, your sons and daughters, they're going to fall by the sword. They'll be the victims of this. Thirdly, your land will be parceled out by the line. In other words, they're going to take the line, they're going to measure it out, and they say, this is his line. Who will give me a bid for this? Who wants to buy this piece of land? They're going to take his land. It's not going to be his choice. And he says, and you will die upon unclean soil, meaning you're going into captivity. You're not going to stay in Israel. You're going someplace where the land is considered unclean. And lastly, and Israel with absolute certainty go into go from its land into exile. And Amaziah is going to see all that. He's going to, you imagine how horrible that would be to be carried off into captivity to another land where you're not going to get to be a priest anymore. You're going to get to see the people that you have been trying to lead as a priest, but you've been leading them wrong. You've been teaching them falsely, and you see them carried off into exile. You know that your wife was left back in the land behind, and the only way that she has any way to try to make any kind of money is for her to function as a prostitute. And your children are killed by the sword. That's talking about violent deaths over there in the land. Probably takes place when the captivity is taking place. It's with the people that would resist. Now, this actually is important for answering a question that I want to go back to the first part of this chapter and take just a minute and answer. And that is, in verse 2, Amos asks God to not bring that vision upon him. And again, in verse 5, the second vision asks God not to bring it upon him, and both times, verse 3 and in verse 6, we're told that the Lord changed his mind. Now, the word change his mind, we're going to take a gander, a little tromp through a few verses. If you go back to the book of Genesis for a minute, it's, by the way, go back to Genesis chapter 5. This word, Nakam, is the word for Nahum, the prophet Nahum, which we eventually will get to. And the word, it's the base idea of this word is to rest or relax from. So the idea of changing one's mind when you have that is you've determined a purpose. This is what we're going to do. And then you rest from that purpose. Well, if you rest from a purpose, what are you doing? Well, if I determine that I'm going to go to the store and I rest from my purpose of going to the store, what am I doing? I'm not going to the store. Changing my mind is then an interpretation of what's meant by that verb naham, okay? To rest, to cease, or to let off of. Sometimes it's translated to relent. Sometimes it's translated repent, okay? Now, to give an example of this here in the context, if you look in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, it says, "Now he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, from the ground which the Lord has cursed.'" And Noah is actually a related form of this. Word Noah means rest. Naham is to rest or release or let up from. And when it says in there, "This one will give us rest," it's a verb form of this word Naham, to relent. So I want to show you, this is the base meaning of this word, to rest. Does everybody see that? Genesis 5:29. Now, put into chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the day. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" Two times in there, once in verse 6 and once in verse 7, it's this word Naham. It's translated sorry. The King James translated this word repent. New American Standard here translates it sorry. The idea is God was letting up, backing off from, resting from his intent to have created man. He had an intention in creating man, and he's backing off from that because of man's continual wickedness. Man doesn't doing this. Now, this is where we have a problem. We have a problem here. Because if God truly is the all-powerful, almighty, sovereign of creation, sovereign of the universe, sovereign of the world, how is it, and if he's omniscient, if he knows everything, how is it then that God or Jehovah could make a choice and then regret that choice, repent of that choice, be sorry for that choice? And so this is the problem we have. Now, there's different solutions to it. One of the solutions that's arisen in among evangelicals, there's some evangelicals. See, this has been a solution other people have had for years, but evangelicals have adopted this over probably over the last 20, 25 years. And it's called open theism. Open view of God. Now, open theism, or the open view of God, is a view that God doesn't really know everything. God, like you and I, is very smart, really knows a lot, knows enough to actually create the universe and create people, but because he gives us free will, he doesn't know what we're going to do until we make choices. And therefore, he didn't know how people would react. Okay. Well, problem with that is, it sounds like a nice way of solving it, but it puts you in conflict with another set of scriptures. It solves a problem with these verses, but then it creates a problem with other verses that tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. That he knows exactly how things are, not only what will happen, but Jesus Christ is able to tell us God even knows what could have been had he acted differently. If God had chosen to do something different, God knows how things would have turned out. So we're left then with the problem. Well, it solved one set of problems, but then it creates a contradiction with another set of verses that tells us God really does know everything. So what are you going to do with this? Well, probably the more popular solution among Christians over the years is strictly to say that this is what we call an anthropomorphism. That is, it's describing something that God does from a human point of view. Like saying God has hands, or arms, or feet, or eyes, or a mouth, when God, in reality, God has none of those things, because God's spirit. Or to say that God has wings, which God does not have. Things such as that. And anthropomorphism then is looking at the way God responds to these situations, and it's describing, well, what God does looks like what it looks like when I change my mind or when I regret of something. And I would have to say, to some degree, I think I agree that that's probably the way this should be handled. That we're looking at God's response to this, something he knew from the beginning, but it's God's response to this from a human type of perspective. And this is the best way we would describe what God does. Just like by the fact, you and I today, it's interesting when you go through in the Gospel of John, we just went over this yesterday in the Tuesday morning Bible study. In John 10, Jesus says, gives a promise that as a shepherd, no one can pluck anyone, you, out of my Father's hand, or out of my hand. No one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't talking about his physical hand that he had there that they could see there when he's talking to those people. And God the Father doesn't have a hand holding. So he's using hand as a metaphor for his power. And I think most people understand that. You barely have to tell them that. It's like, yeah, sure, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about his power. He's talking about his faithfulness. He's talking about his love. He's talking about his goodness. Any of his attributes that are involved in keeping you secure, all of them could be considered part of the hand. So we don't have a problem with the fact that God uses anthropomorphisms. But it's real interesting that, you know, once the New Testament starts, that is with the church, and you and I now have a saved spirit where we can think in a way that Old Testament saints had certain limitations, is it interesting that God backs off on anthropomorphisms? He used them with the Old Testament people. He used them with Israel. He used them even with the disciples. But he doesn't use them with you and I. With you and I, he tells us, it's my power. Oh, that's my goodness. Oh, that's my omniscience. In other words, he always goes straight to what it is. Because he doesn't think. He's not treating you like a child that says, oh, well, that's like me holding your hand. I know, Christians, we still like those kind of things. I'm held in the arms of God. We like those kind of expressions. It's like we're going back and it's like we're adults and we want to be like when we're kids, you know, when you're Aram and Asher's age, it's okay to climb up on mom's lap and have mom give you a big cuddle. But you know what? When my mom and dad come by, my mom gives me a hug, but I don't ever climb up on her lap and have a cuddle with mom. I'm an adult. And there might be times when I'm having a really bad day that I might remember with some fondness how easy it was when you were a child to climb up on mom's lap and have a little cuddle. But I don't look for that anymore because as an adult, I'm able to think, you know, there's other things. This God does this differently. I will have other things. So really going back and wanting anthropomorphisms, while they do illustrate for us truths, they're really not primarily what God wants you and I to be driven to. Now, I want you to turn to Exodus 32. Is that where we want? Exodus 32 is the next illustration of this. Word's going to be used again. In Exodus 32, this is going to be similar to the situation in Amos. In Exodus 32, we have Israel and the golden calf. And what does God decide he's going to do with Israel because of the golden calf? Stand back, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to take them all out, and I'm going to start the nation new with just you. Okay? That's what he says he's going to do. But Moses goes to bat for the people of Israel. And so it says in verse 11, and then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak with evil intent? He brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you did swear by yourself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. Now, whether you grasp it or not, Moses here is really going back. He's operating on the covenant ground that God established with their fathers. And he's going back to those covenants and he's saying, God, this was the covenant promise you made. And it's really, in some ways, this is functioning almost as a test of whether or not Moses himself takes seriously God's covenant promise to the people of Israel. And so verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind. Same word, nakam, about the harm which he said, or the calamity which he said he would do to this people. And he doesn't destroy them. So again, another illustration. This is in some ways like Amos. Yeah, God's not going to do this. I'm going to keep these people. Okay. Now, turn to Numbers 23. Numbers chapter 23. Now, when we put it in Numbers, we've got Balaam, who has been hired by Balak. Balak wants Balaam, if you remember, to prophesy a curse against Israel. And what happens? Every time Balaam opens his mouth, out comes a blessing. Because he can only say what God puts in his mouth. And he becomes very upset. In verse 16, and then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the leaders of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And then he took up his discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear, give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, number one. And number two, nor a son of man that he should repent. There's our verb, nakam. In other words, he doesn't repent. Now, this what is important in this context here is that he has changed the stem of this verb. Now, up to this point, and you don't have to learn a bunch of Hebrew, but I want you to understand this. These other occurrences that we've come across of nakam are all in what we call the nifal form, and they're all the middle passive or middle form. In other words, in these, God for himself, we might say, changed his mind. Nobody changed his mind. God wasn't forced by external circumstances. Now, this here is an intensive, reflexive idea, being in this context that nothing here in this context has really caused God. In other words, you change your mind. Men change their mind because external circumstances push us in situations we don't like to be in. We change our mind, and he says, God's not like that. In other words, every time previous to this that God changed his mind, he changed it because he wanted to change it. He did not do it because of external circumstances, which you need to remember, because when you read those contexts, like, well, God saw this, and he responds going, well, so those things made God change. Those things never made God change his mind. Moses did not make God change his mind, even though he went to bat. Amos did not make God change his mind when he appealed. Did everybody get that? Mm-hmm. They did not make God change his mind.
Because if it did, it make them make that thing greater than God.
It would. And so in this context, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it? Will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? And then he goes through and continues talking about this. In other words, Balak, God's not going to change his mind. You can offer me everything in the world that you want. You can do all these things that you want to try to do to appeal to me to curse Israel. But the thing is, I can't speak except what God's put in my mouth, and God's not going to change his mind. God's going to do what he's going to do. Now, flip from here to the last one I want you to look at tonight. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Now, in Deuteronomy 32, what's happening? This is this is Moses' farewell song to Israel. He's going to go from here at Mount Pisgah, and that's going to be it. I don't know if I said that right, but he will die at the end of this before Israel crosses over. And so he's talking about Israel. He's talking about the things, and he sees beforehand as he's talking to God, talking to Israel. He knows beforehand. Moses does. You know what you guys are going to do? You're going to get in the land, and you're going to do all the things God told you not to. You're going to break this law. God knew they were going to break. God even said that to Moses. And Moses recognizes it. How does Moses know that? It's not omniscient. But you know what Moses had done? For 43 years, Moses had been, according to Scripture, the meekest man in the world. You know what it meant to be meek? It meant that his mind was tame, he was focused, he knew what he was supposed to do, and he was not distracted from that purpose. And he led those sons of Israel out through that wilderness in all their stubbornness, in all their rebellion, and they just kept on a moving. Now you think he didn't have a lot of experience in 43 years of leading them about what they were really like? In 43 years, he's seen a changing of the guard. And I'm sure that Moses is thinking, I haven't seen any hope that these people are going to be any better any day. They're going to be the same rebellious, stiff-necked people that I've wandered through the wilderness with for 43 years. And so it's in the middle of this context, then, that we put in up in verse 34. And it says, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and retribution or payback. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. When he sees that their, referring to Israel, strength is gone. In other words, what he's talking about, I should explain one other thing here for the context. He's talking about the fact that when Israel disobeys, they're going to be punished, right? And then God, in turn, is going to turn around and avenge his people for the people that willingly punish them. But he's not going to do it until Israel's strength is gone. In other words, he's not going to save Israel until Israel is at a place where they realize they're at a loss. It's God or nothing. And so when he sees that their strength is gone and there is nothing, there's no bond or free, and he will say, where are their gods? The rock that in which they sought refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their libation? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. In other words, he's crying out to the gods that they turned to. And he says, where are your gods now? Ask them for help. They're not here. See now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Is there no one who can deliver from my hand? Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven, and I say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword, and my hand takes hold on vengeance, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, in his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance on his adversaries. He will atone for his land and his people. Now, the reason we come over here is, this is the way God operates. This is how God takes care of these things. And in verse 36, in there, when it says, go back up to verse 36, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have this word compassion. There's our word nakam. He will relent for his servants. In other words, as he's looking at this, God's going to put his people Israel through punishment for their disobedience. But God also will turn around and revisit that. Why? Because he's the only God that there is. There is no other God. And he's the God that he's the one that both causes life and death. He's the one that both wounds and heals. What's he doing? Some of your people are going to die. Some of them I'm going to make live. Some of them will be wounded. Some of them I will heal. Is God really changing his mind back and forth then? I send them off into punishment. But then I rescue them. What, did he change his mind? No. It's what he said from the beginning the way he was going to do. In other words, when you understand at the outset that God is righteous in everything he does, that when God looked at the wickedness of man in the days of Noah, when he looked at Israel's wickedness with the calf at the mountain there, and he saw what happened, God responded in his righteousness. He didn't change his mind in the sense that we look at a changing of mind, not like a man does. rather the way God handles those situations is he had plans from the very outset of what he would do. In fact, this is an aside on this, but when we understand that God has books written that express his plan, I'm sure as those angels are up there in heaven, they come along and they see his plan come to this, and they see that this thing was written out in his book, and then all of a sudden this comes, and it looks like God changes his mind, and then they look down and go, no, look at that, that's the next thing he had written, he was going to do that. He knew long ago that he was going to do that. From our perspective, it looked like he changed. God knew all along exactly what he's going to do. And in the days of Amos, God knew that he wasn't going to take the land by a locust swarm. He knew he wasn't going to take the land by a fire. He was going to take the land by having a people come against them, carry them away into captivity, and Jeroboam's family would end up going down by the sword. The high places would be ruined, and the whole 10 northern tribes, that whole place would be decimated. Their religion would be wiped out, everything that was there. God had planned that all along. God didn't change his mind with regard to the first two things. What he did was he showed them. And what it does, actually, for us in the context, when you see that God changed his mind, it's not so much to show us that God changes, which he doesn't. It's to show us that Amaziah's accusations against Amos were false. Amos wasn't up there going, oh, goody, goody, I get to prophesy against Israel. No, what did he do? He went to bat for him. God, no. Isaac's too small. No, God, Jacob's too small. Amaziah totally missed the point. Why did God send Amos to prophesy? Because he hated Israel? No, because he was punishing them for their rank disobedience to God and his law. And Amaziah brought false accusations to Jeroboam about Amos, when in reality, Amos was actually going to bat on two occasions, went to bat for the people, pled with God for the people. And they were spared from things that could have been. I'm sure it would have been worse for them had fire gone through the land or a locust invasion. What would have happened if a locust invasion would have gone through the land? Most people would starve to death. That's a nice way to go, wouldn't it? Starve to death? Man, I can't hardly stand it if I have to miss a meal and I'm hungry. Can't imagine what it'd be like to actually go really starving. You know, we facetious, oh, I'm starving. We'd have no idea. Same thing would have happened if they would have set fire through the land. It would have burned it all up. There wouldn't have been anything left. And so then we come to that Amaziah who resists God. Amaziah who, like the people that God talks about in Deuteronomy 24, those people who act against God, such as Amaziah, you shut up, Amos. Go back down to Judah. Eat your bread down there and live there. That's what Amaziah wanted him to do. God punishes those people. In fact, we could say, as much as we may not like it, because some people don't like the God of the Old Testament, there are people that want to just almost, they want to ignore all those things. They want to keep the good stories of the Old Testament. They want to take all these things out that are rough, because they don't want God to be like this. But in reality, you ever stop to realize? God really is doing the best God can do for them. I mean, what do you do for people that don't want to turn? People who are stiff-necked and rebellious. What do you do with them? What else can you do? But send them into exile. Punish them. And when you get people that are so ruthlessly opposed to God, the best you can do for the people is to take those people out. Is it a good thing? Would it be good to tolerate that, for God to be tolerant and put up with that ruthless activity that those people did? And he did tolerate it. He tolerated it at length before he entered into judgment with these people. Even sent them prophets to try to get them to turn around. But they refused. Therefore, I think in our understanding of the doctrine of God and our understanding of theology, it's important for us to have some understanding of what it means when it says that God changes his mind. Because the expression occurs quite a few times in the Old Testament. Be surprised at how many times this idea of God relenting, easing up, backing off, resting from a purpose takes place. But remember, it's always from, shall we say, a human perspective, because God has revealed one thing, And then something happens, and then God backs off. Do you think our God, it's all-knowing, didn't know what he was going to do? Didn't know how he was going to handle that? And I think if we have a good, well-balanced picture of God, these verses sit well within this. This idea of God changing his mind. Okay, any comments or questions as we tie this off?
Just maybe a comment. I certainly don't disagree with you. It is interesting, though, how some people would say that God relented because of Amos's intervention, you know, the fact that he intervened, and so God, you know, said, okay, I won't let it happen. And the second scenario, and Amos intervenes again, this is not the only place in the Bible where something like that happens.
Right.
I don't know. I mean, I think some people would hold very firmly to the fact that the Old Testament, God was listening to the people and being kind because of their requests. I mean, the way that it's worded, it seems like he listened to their requests. And I agree with you. It's not like he went, okay, change plans. But he is giving him this prophecy to say, and then Amos is crying out, and then the Lord's relenting, and then he gives him another prophecy, and then something happens again. So I don't know.
Is this the same about for us believers too? Like when like the James passage, when we pray, when we pray to God without wavering, but when we pray, we're using his word, not our own words, I feel this way and I think it should go this way. But using his word, I mean, being in the spirit, using what he's given us to pray, then he'll hear us, right?
I think it's us having a perspective on what God's will is in a situation. And that's what Moses did, because Moses said, God, you made this promise to the people. You made it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And God, on top of that, what are the people of Egypt going to say? Now, he's not concerned, what are the people of Egypt going to say about us? It's, what's the people of Egypt going to say about you? He just brought them out, rescued them from Egypt to bring them out here and kill them? That's what Moses, in other words, Moses is more concerned about God's character and God's reputation in what happened there than he was with just strictly the people of Israel. It's not that he wasn't concerned for his people, but he was concerned for that. I would say what it relates to in terms of what we do when we communicate, and I believe it's the same situation, and John's statement is good for this, is in 1 John chapter 5, where he states over there, 1 John chapter 5, in verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will or his desire, mm-hmm. he hears us.
Okay, that's the one I was looking for.
In other words, what Moses asked for was perfectly what God desired.
Okay, I see.
Even though in the context, it certainly looked like God desired another thing.
Uh-huh.
In reality, God really desired, to continue on with the people as he did it. But God had a purpose in what Moses did. And so Moses prays. Same thing with Amos. Did God want to take Israel out with the locust plague and with the fire? Was that really what God wanted to do? Then why didn't he do it? Because God can be bent by creatures? Or because, as Paul said, or John says over here, Amos asked according to his will. He asked for what God wanted. God really didn't want to do it, which is true. Because Jonah said that. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? The thing that Jonah got all uptight about in the first part of Jonah 4? I knew this was going to happen because I know what you are. You are a gracious God. You are a compassionate God. You are a God that, I think I wrote all that down. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in faithful kindness. And you relent over calamity. In other words, the point is, according to Jonah 4:2, God does change his mind over calamity. God doesn't, it's not really God's, shall we say, preferred method of operation. God doesn't prefer to bring calamity and disaster on people. He'd much rather have compassion on people. That's what he'd really want to do. And Moses pled for that, and Amos pled for that. And even you and I, over in 1 John, interesting enough, can pray for that, because that's in the context where you've got a brother committing a sin unto death, and what are we really asking for? Apparently, for God to save him. In other words, we're like Moses and Amos. According to his will, we're asking for something to be done that somebody's saved from a situation rather than suffering the effects of it. Although sometimes in our orneriness, we're like, God, yeah, give it to them in their neck, which is the one thing he says in the context you're not supposed to do. You don't have the right. There's only one person that can do that, and that's the Son. The Son's the only one that can ask the Father for that. You and I do not have the authority to ask the Son or ask the Father for discipline of somebody. And we can turn a person over for discipline, as Paul indicates, but we don't ask for it.
Can I say something else? Like, okay, before I was born again, there was judgment put on me. Like, okay, you're going to hell, buddy. But see, when God allowed me to have faith, allowed me to have faith to believe on what the gospel, then I believed the gospel, and then all that changed. I was not judged anymore. You know, I'm placed into by Christ, which I'm saved. I'm not judged anymore. But still, it's like, this is something God said. You know, if you don't accept the gospel, you judge, and you're going to hell. But then again, a person rises up and says, hey, I believe in the gospel. I believe Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose the third day. And, you know, I believe I'm a sinner. You know, all of a sudden, boom. A different thing. And, you know, maybe the world will say, well, God changed his mind. That's why he's not going to hell, because he's what he said, you know. But, you know, it's like, you know, God, that's God's word.
Yeah, so our main point that we're trying to get at here in Amos tonight, in addition to looking at the general prophecy, is trying to really understand that what is, just in simple terms, what's meant when it says that God relents, when God backs off of these things. And what he's backing off of in regard to most of these things is decisions that he has revealed to creatures, backs up. One of the other ones we could have looked at tonight is his choice of Saul, but then his choice of David, because what he really wanted, he said, was a man after my own heart. And Saul never was that man from the get-go. Saul was never a man after God's own heart. Even it says when God gave him a different heart, he still wasn't a man after God's own heart. What God wanted was somebody like David from the beginning. So when it says that God changed his mind with regard to Saul, so what he did was he backed off from his choice of Saul and was going to pursue what he really wanted, his choice in the first place. And we have that a lot of times in Scripture where God sets up and he's got his ultimate choice he wants, but there's an intervening choice in the interim. And you go down that path, and there's something in there that keeps it on the main path of where God's always trying to go. And that's one of the things we don't see. We only see the short term. We can see these other situations because we have the Bible now, and we're able to see, oh, they came to this point. If we would have at this point, we're going, oh, what's God going to do? Not knowing that ultimately God was going to go to this point. God knew he was going to this point. But he's got these other things in between here. And he does. Don't deny it. He does use the intercession of men in accomplishing his plan. Just like he used spirit beings to take down Ahab. Just like he used his spirit beings to set up and take down kings. And everybody else looks like, oh, it's all us. Well, there's a lot of other things that God's using in accomplishing in his purpose. And he does use people like Moses. And he did use people like Amaziah. And he does use even people like you to supplicate on behalf of 1 John 5, a brother or sister that might be sinning a sin not unto death, and you might pray for them that they might have life, and it's given to them. You're praying in keeping with God's will. That's what God's will is in those situations. So it's an interesting parallel. Ultimately, in the way, always, it has to be something that's in keeping with God, what God wants. God never acts contrary to what he wants. God's never forced into doing something that he does not want to do. And I think sometimes people think that about God, that God's forced into doing things he's not, he doesn't really like. Anything else? So in other words, what I'm trying to say is, I'm not disagreeing with Ben. I agree with what he's saying here. I agree with what he and Troy are trying to get at here. Okay. But ultimately, even when God uses that, God is doing that in the context, in the ultimate overall context, when you weigh it with other scriptures, that God has a purpose. Job had to come to deal with that. Nobody can stop you. God, you can do whatever you want. In fact, the writer of the Proverbs says God can turn the heart of a king in his hand if God wants to. God can direct a king to do whatever he wants him to do if he wants. He can take a king like Nebuchadnezzar that's arrogant and says, look at this kingdom I built, and he can make the man go insane for 7 years if he wanted to. That's how powerful God is. And you think every choice you make in life, I grant all of us have a free will, but you do not. You do not realize the effect of other influences on you in making the choices. You might get up in the morning and you've been planning something for a year. And when that morning comes, there are influences that might affect the ultimate outcome or the ultimate choice that you're going to make that day. When that year, when the end of that day, when that day comes. Things that are outside of your control. All you can do is respond. Just, we don't grasp that sometimes. How much influence there is. Well, let's close with a word of prayer then. Our Father, we are thankful. We take great comfort in knowing that you are our God, truly is in control, and that your plan is being worked out in ways that are so hard for us to grasp, but being worked out as you are working through us, working with regard to us, and bringing these things about. But even as we're reminded of here tonight in Amos, that we should not take lightly our privilege of being able to communicate or to talk with you, knowing that it might even be your choice that maybe one of us communicating with regard to a situation that was the one thing that you had desired as the momentum, the thing that would set in motion something else that you planned to do. And we may never even know during this life how you employed us or others, even with regard to something as simple as acting in communication, maybe not in as dramatic a fashion as Amos or Moses did, but it still nonetheless is significant. And we're thankful then that you're a God that is not threatened by employing us in the outworking of your plan. Thankful again that we can know you're God's in control, that you're a God that desires our best, and that you're righteous in everything that you do. Amen.